All righty. We're in the middle of the survey of the Old Testament, and I've decided to call an audible here. What I want to do is I want to go back to the beginning. We have a number of new people who have started this class who were not here at the beginning. And also, it's periodically good to do this anyway. You've heard me describe Luther's comments on Bible study. You've heard me use this analogy a couple of times. Luther described Bible study as approaching a forest. And the first thing you do when you approach a forest is you just see this like sea of green. And you can't really make out anything, but you know that there's a forest there. You can see roughly trees and green. And then as you get closer, you start to can identify individual trees. You know, that's an oak tree, that's an elm tree, that's an ash tree. Okay, and then as you get closer, you can actually climb up in the tree and you can actually go out. You see different branches. And then when you go out on the branches, you can see individual leaves. And if you look really close, even on the leaves, you can see the veins and whatnot. And a lot of times what we do is, especially in Reformed preaching and teaching, is we get very technical. We get in and we look at the individual verses. We break down the grammar. We break down the tenses. We look at the roots of the words, and we can get pretty technical, can't we? And that's good. We need to do that, all right? But every once in a while, you got to get down out of the tree and take a walk back and look at the forest as a whole so that we have the context. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of I want to get down out of the tree. We're in the tree of 2 Kings, all right? So we're going to climb down, and we're going to walk back. And we're actually going to look at the beginning again. And what I want to do is very quickly, and I don't know if we'll finish it today, but between this week, next week, maybe 3 weeks, depending. But I just want to take an overview of our survey and put it in relationship to the covenants, because I think one of the things that has really become clear to us in some of the conferences that we've attended, especially in the eschatology conference of late, is on the part of the church in general, there is a great misunderstanding over the plan of God for the ages and how that is related to us in terms of the covenant. One thing that at the eschatology conference we saw was sometimes just a complete misunderstanding of even what a covenant is. All right? So I want to go back to the beginning. Who can remember when we started, why did we say we were going to do a survey of the Old Testament? And what were some of the things that we were going to look for? See, so this is kind of a quiz for those who've been around since the beginning.
Well, very basically the gospel message and the thread throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah, that, remember, that was one of the keys, is remember that while there is continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we want to make sure that we see the continuity. Okay? Some of the theology that we hear today really makes a very sharp break between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Almost to the point of, well, the Old Testament is there, there's nice stories, we can get some good moral lessons, and there's some history there that's important for us. But basically, it's not binding on us. Okay? That we're only bound. And in fact, some of the theology that's out there will tell you, well, we only have to obey the Ten Commandments as they are repeated in the New Testament. Now, if you haven't heard that, I want to assure you that right now that's actually the predominant view. And of course, as Reformed theologians, as those who try to be as biblical as we can, we disagree with that. God's law doesn't change, yes. Predominant means that it's the majority. Yeah. So that's one of those words like flammable and inflammable. What's the difference? Okay, they both light on fire. Okay. So what we want to do is in our survey, we want to make sure that we are taking a biblical approach.
and not just looking at the Old Testament for these nice stories. Okay? Aside from any moral lessons, and by the way, there are moral lessons. Okay? There are moral lessons that we need to learn throughout the entire Scripture because there is a morality involved in Christianity. But we have to dig deeper than just moral lessons, or all we're doing is looking at the surface. What we want to look at is we want to look at the plan and purpose of God. Remember, what is the Bible? The Bible is revelation. The only way that we can know anything about God in terms of redemption is through the Scriptures. We're teaching Keach's Catechism to our homeschool group this year. That's one of the things that we're doing, is teaching Keach's Catechisms. And one of the things I think it's the fourth question, has something to do with the fact that how can we know anything about God? It's words to that effect. I forget the exact wording of it. Good thing I'm not sitting in a class. And we know that the light of nature and the testimony of ourselves, of our spirit, can teach us about God. But only the ministry of the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit can make one wise unto salvation. So there's a difference. Anybody can walk out. You open your door, you get up in the morning, you walk out. There is not a person in the world that goes out and looks at this world and can say with any degree of honesty, there is no God. Those that say that are lying. And they're deceiving themselves. All right? I don't care. God doesn't believe in atheists. We know that. Okay? So, that was, you could laugh. Just make me feel good and laugh. So, but nobody can walk out that door and look and say, I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's not going to happen. Okay? Only the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit can make one wise unto salvation. Okay? So, knowing that this is revelation from God, from cover to cover. Remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, is absolutely essential for us. So therefore, when we go back and start reading from Genesis and we're doing our survey of the Old Testament, we have to make sure that we're putting the right perspective on this, not merely looking at nice stories. What is God doing? He has revealed His plan to us. And by the way, it's important for us to understand His plan because He has expected us in the New Covenant to carry out His plan and purposes in this world. Okay, we understand that, right? I mean, we have the Great Commission. And unless you're one of those who think that that's still Old Covenant, and by the way, there are those who think that, unless you're one of those, we know that the Great Commission is binding upon us. We are to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that He has commanded us. Okay, so if we are to do that, we need to be able to understand it ourselves, and then explain to people what the plan of God is for this world. And it's important for us. Yes?
I see that what I've observed is what people, even Christians, they look at the Old Testament, as you said, as stories.
Right. It's history.
It's history, because if you say story, then there was no Adam and Eve, and thus no original sin. You're okay, I'm okay, everybody's okay.
That's right. You're right. Remember now, just a couple of weeks ago, we began in our morning worship, we began a study in the Gospel of John. And we're going very slowly through these opening verses of John, because we're laying the foundation. And what is the first thing that John brings us back to in John 1:1. In the beginning. And you can't mistake the fact that John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, with the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning God. I mean, the parallels there are just too striking to miss. All right. So John, as he's going to illuminate the gospel of Jesus Christ to his readers, brings them immediately back to the beginning. And so that's why we started in our survey. We started with Genesis and are slowly showing the whole thing. It's important for us to understand the beginning, how we are here, why we are here, and then to understand also where we're going. Okay? This is why when somebody tells me eschatology is not important, I can feel it coming right up here. The back, the hair on the back of my neck starts to rise. Okay? And even if I'm able to keep a calm exterior, inside it's going like this. That would be like telling somebody, I'm going to read a novel, and I'm getting halfway through it, I don't really care how it ends. Doesn't matter how it ends. It's all going to pan out. Now, I don't know if you're like me, and you guys know, everybody here knows me well enough by now, you know I'm a logician. I've taught logic, taught geometry, which is primarily logic. I try to be as reasonable as I possibly can, sometimes overly so. Sometimes my wife gets mad at me. Why do you always have to talk about logic? All right. That being said, I'm a romantic at heart. It's really true. My favorite movie of all time has... most of you will even know that, is Casablanca, one of the greatest romantic stories of all times. However, there's also a great moral lesson to it, but we won't get into that. That's not my purpose this morning. But I'm a romantic at heart, all right? And when I read a story, when I read a novel, I want a happy ending. I hate unhappy endings, okay? And I hate an ending that's abrupt and doesn't answer all the questions that the novel poses. To me, that's just poor writing, all right? We have the revealed Word of God showing us the beginning, explaining how we are to live our lives, and giving us purpose, and then to tell me, but we don't know exactly how it's going to end. I'm sorry, I can't buy that. Especially when I think it's revealed so clearly in the pages of Scripture. Now, it may take a little bit of work for us to work it out. I'm not saying it's the easiest thing in the world to do. But it's revelation. You know, and that always surprised me too. We're not meant to understand the book of the Revelation. How many times have you heard that? Then why is it called revelation? Revealing. That doesn't make any sense. And if there's one thing I know about God, He always makes sense. So, we need to understand this book from beginning to end. And we see that everything in between makes perfect sense from His purpose in creation and to His bringing all things together at the end of the age. And if it doesn't, that means that you have misinterpreted it. God has not failed in His revelation, but we have failed in our ability to understand it. That's why we're engaging in this study of the survey of the Old Testament, because it's important for us to understand our place in history, what is expected of us, what has happened before, and we are to learn. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As he enumerates the brief history of the Israelites, these things happened as examples to us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Ooh. Is that eschatology?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay. So we understand that these things are important for us to learn from, but also that we see that this is the history of God unfolding his plan in time and in space. And let me say this also. What happens in time and in space, in time and in history, is important. We believe in the priority of the spiritual. That's clear throughout all Scripture. But what happens spiritually, what happens in the life, you know, the inner life of the inner man, if you will, must have an effect on the exterior. If you believe that, oh, I can be saved, and yet what I do in the flesh doesn't matter, there's a word for you. You're a Gnostic. And that's heresy. Okay? Yet there are many Christians who live just according to that principle. And it's not, that's not Christianity. Okay? So, our purpose then in going through the survey of the Old Testament is to see how God has progressively unveiled his plan and how that looks in real life. Another basic understanding that we have to come to is that theology is practical. Anybody who tells you, oh, you know, we don't get into theology because that's all theoretical, that's really unimportant. They do not understand the Word of God. What you believe affects how you live and what you do. And so that's why if you do not understand that book, you do not understand the revelation of God, you will never know how to live your life. And so it's absolutely crucial. And so that's another reason for going through the Old Testament, is because we're seeing how does God's plan and purpose, how does that impact the Old Testament saints, and what can I learn from that? How to live my life today? Because the essence hasn't changed. We need to understand that. From all eternity, God has purposed what he is going to do with man. And that plan doesn't change. And by the way, if you've heard about a theology that says that there's a parenthesis or a plan B, you can't find that in here. I defy you to find any such thinking in the Word of God. That is just a gross misunderstanding of what the Word of God is. How many times do we read in the Scripture, no one can thwart the plan and purposes of God? And so to say that there is a plan B or some sort of intermission or a parenthesis period is to say that somehow God's plans were thwarted and he had to come up with plan B. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so what we find from Genesis to Revelation is a complete continuity. One of the old theologians described it as that scarlet thread starting right from Genesis and going right through to the end. And that's what we're looking for. The centerpiece of history is the cross of Jesus Christ. The ministry of Christ. When I say the cross, I'm talking about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. That's what I mean when I say the cross, not literally just the cross, but his atoning ministry that he came on earth to accomplish. And that's important for us to know, so that when we read the Old Testament, everything starting in Genesis 1:1 is leading towards that cross. And everything after it is looking back on it as the centerpiece, because that's where we stand. That is what has changed everything. And we are moving towards the end with an eye on that cross. Somebody once asked me, he says, because always there's a big controversy about Christmas in the Christian church, especially in Reformed churches. You know, how much do we want to emphasize the incarnation? We got to be careful not to overemphasize it. And then somebody asked me once, do you believe in manger scenes? And I said, I don't have a problem with a manger scene if it's done properly. And that is, if you have the manger scene, all right, and then behind it put the cross, or maybe even better, in front of it put the cross. Because the manger scene, the incarnation, had in view the cross. And so you got to be careful. And by the way, I love Christmas. So that's another discussion now. So when we so that's some of the groundwork. And any questions on the things that I've said so far? Go ahead, Dominic. No, not really. What they call Plan B is the whole church age. All right. What this theology teaches is that when Christ came for the Jews. All right. And when the Jews rejected him, all right, he then turned the kingdom over to the church. But we are now in a parenthesis. That was never his intention. His intention was to deal with the Jews, and he has to fulfill all his promises to the covenant nation of Israel. And so you have this parenthesis period. At the end of this parenthesis period, he will take the church out of the way, and then he will fulfill all his promises to the Jews. Okay? Yes. Yes. I don't know any dispensationalist who would disagree with what I just said right now. There's a lot of things that dispensationalists disagree with amongst themselves, but anything I just said, I don't think any of them would disagree with. Even MacArthur. Huh? Yes, but I think everything that I just said, I don't think he would disagree with. I mean, I haven't studied his brand of dispensationalism specifically, but I don't think so, because you really can't call yourself a dispensationalist if you disagree with what I just said. A lot of other things you can. And in fact, quite frankly, today, to say somebody's a dispensationalist is a meaningless phrase, because there are so many different brands of dispensationalism, and they all disagree with themselves on this and that, but that's the central of it, yes. You're talking about from dispensationalism.
Well, earlier you said that some people say it's just the ten, that whatever's repeated in the New Covenant.
Yeah, we don't say that.
Right. What are
we? What they would say would be that 9 out of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath day not being repeated is not binding on us. Reformed theology, by and large, and what our Confession of Faith teaches, is that the Ten Commandments, being the moral law, never changes. It is binding. It did not have to be repeated in the New Testament for it to be binding upon us.
So is it anything other than the Ten? Is it the Ten plus, or just the Ten?
Well, the Ten is basically the summary of the moral law.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, let me see if I can put it this way. We would hold to what we would call a tripartite view of the Old Testament law. That means that it comes in three parts. You have the moral law, which is contained in the Ten Commandments. Then you have the ceremonial law, which was meant for the covenant nation of Israel for that time period, for that particular nation, for specific reasons of ceremonial cleanness and whatnot, and foreshadows of the ministry of Christ. Okay? That would include the celebration of the feast. But we know, why don't we celebrate the Passover today? Yeah, Christ is our Passover. He fulfilled that. That's going back to the elemental principles and whatnot. No, that foreshadowed Christ. That's fulfilled in Christ. All right. So anything that is deemed to be ceremonial, that was fulfilled in Christ. Remember what Christ says: not a jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. Okay. So the ceremonial law he has specifically fulfilled. The New Testament, the moral law is fulfilled in one sense. Christ kept all the law for our salvation, but for our sanctification, we still need to keep the law. That's the measure of our sanctification. How do you know how you're progressing? Are you adhering to the moral law? Why? Because why are we saved?
to be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? So how do we be conformed to the image of Christ? It's the moral law. Okay? The third part of the law is what you could call the civil law, or I, with my legal background, I like to call it the case law of Israel. All right? That's all the law that talked about if your ox gores a person, gets out of the pen and it gores a person, there are penalties for that, you know. If it's the second offense, you might be put to death. I forget exactly which the law is, but, you know, it talks about those things. You have to have a parapet on the roof of your house. A parapet is a little knee wall, all right, and that was a law. You had to have a parapet around the exterior of your roof, okay? Those are those laws, and they're case laws. What does that mean? Well, why was there a law to put a parapet around the roof? Well, because people used to sit on the roofs, and actually, on many of the houses, the cattle would actually go up and graze on the roofs of the houses. And if you didn't have a little wall, people could easily fall off the roof, so it was prudent. It's showing what is wise behavior. Okay, what that law did was tell the Israelites, how does the moral law apply to the nation of Israel? So if somebody dies because they fell off your roof, is that murder? Is it worthy of the death penalty? Well, the case laws of Israel would explain, if this happened, then the person should be put to death. If this happened and this happened, then no, it was only restitution, you know, and things, showing that there's different stages of culpability. Now, we have that built into our laws. In the United States, and I can talk about New York State penal law, having been schooled in that, there are varying degrees of homicide. Not every homicide is a murder. Murder is basically the intentional taking of a life, all right? Manslaughter is basically the reckless taking of a life. Then there's a lower degree. It's called criminally negligent homicide. And each one has a lower degree of punishment. That's following the principles that God gave Israel in the case laws. Now, those case laws are not binding on us completely because they were intended for the nation of Israel. But in practice, we learn the principle of how to apply the moral law. And if you read our Confession of Faith, that's exactly what it says, that all the principles of those civil laws in Israel are applicable to us, but not in jot and tittles, but in theory and in practice, because it teaches us how to understand the moral law. Yes, Jerry?
I'm just wondering, maybe I'm oversimplifying this, but aren't they also in place
Yes. Yes. And in fact, that's an excellent point. The whole moral law can be summed up, as Jesus said, in two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of the whole law, which actually, and we've only got a few minutes left. I didn't even get started. You guys are bad. What Jesus is doing in his summary of the law is showing the purpose for law in and of itself. When you start talking, in fact, here, try this out on some of your friends who are not Reformed. Tell them, what's your view of the law of God? Just ask them that. What do you think of the law of God? And 99% of people think that the law is oppressive. And thank God we're not under law, we're under grace. Of course, Paul says, does grace nullify the law? May it never be. It establishes the law. Why? Because law is not meant, the law of God is not meant to be oppressive. The law of God is for our own good. So if God gives us the moral law and he says, this is what is good. This is the summary of love. You want to know what it means to love? Obey the moral law and you will be a person who is the most loving person you can be. Now we come across into the modern era and the church says, do away with the law. How can you be a loving person
If the essence of the law is love, and you say, well, let's do away with the law, how could you truly be a loving person? Whose standard are you going to use then? If God says this is the standard of love, obey the commandments. And Jesus, didn't Jesus say that? If you love me, what did he say? Keep my commandments. So this is the standard of love, and you say, I don't want that standard. What standard are you putting in its place? My standard. Can I be more loving than God? Shame on us if we ever thought that. You see my point? Yes.
I was watching Bill Maher a couple of days ago.
Why?
He's the big game, rough guy. He was a Christian. He had a theologian, and he was talking to him about, you know, what's this whole thing about the rapture, this nonsense, believing Christians, believing fairy tales, and everything. And the theologian told him, listen, all this stuff you hear, you're exposed, is modern 20th century thinking. This was not what the church history was all about.
Hmm.
And basically, Bill Maher was very floored by him. He said, I've got a smart Christian. And he was telling him, listen, what you got here is all 20th century stuff that came way after, but you got to go back to the church father and look. And you're an atheist. You haven't studied. He said, the thing is, today's church has a state of what he calls bad theological ethics. There is no theology today. So it's very, very humbling from Bill Maher, because he just wiped the floor with it. Everything he said, Bill Maher brought up, the guy just went back to the history of the church and said what the father said, and Bill Maher was just floored. He said, I never knew that.
Well, praise God, you're a whole lot more gracious than I couldn't sit through Bill Maher, so you're a whole lot more gracious than I am. All right, we're just about coming to the end of our time. Any final thoughts on what we've discussed so far? And again, I haven't even really finished the introduction to what we're going to do, and because I do want to go through, I do want to go very quickly, not like we've done in the past, because that would take 2 years, but I just want to bring us through and reiterate what it is that we're looking for in our study of the survey of the Old Testament. It's a crucial thing for us to do. One of the points that we've made over and over again is one of the reasons we have such poor theology is a neglect of the Old Testament. Okay? And especially poor eschatology, because it's just an absolute neglect. You cannot understand eschatology if you don't understand the Old Testament. Okay? Final thoughts before... Yes, Lawrence.
Yesterday at the abortion clinic, Chris Brown, they were preaching, and this woman actually came out. She was baptized and preaching, but still came out and actually had an opportunity to speak with her. And she was there for a long time. And she was, I would say, put off.
Okay. Sure. You're right. Exactly what Peter said. Always being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And if we're giving them wishy-washy, you know, fuzzy thinking answers, they're not going to buy it. Okay, great. All right, let's pray. Father, once again, as we finish our time here and prepare to worship, we ask that you'd be pleased to bless our time together. Thank you, Father, for your scriptures, all of them. from Genesis to Revelation. Help us, Father, to be doers of your word and not merely hearers who would delude ourselves. Prepare our hearts now for worship, we ask, that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.